We turn once again this morning to Paul's letter to the Romans, and in chapter 9 we continue to study in Paul's epistle to the Romans, and we are in chapter 9. A few weeks ago when we began these chapters 9, 10, 11, we gave a general introductory address reminding ourselves of the place that these chapters have in Paul's great letter and why it is that he is writing as he does at this particular juncture in his letter to the Romans. Paul has already told us in chapter 1 at verse 16 and 17, you remember how the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everybody who believes it, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And in these earlier chapters in Romans, Paul has made a number of references to the Jews and to Israel. And yet we have to face the fact, as Paul was facing the fact in his own day, that it seems that Christianity was becoming more and more a Gentile possession, and less was it associated with the Jewish nation. And Paul is facing the issue, and indeed the great mystery and the tragedy of Israel, in these chapters 9, 10, and 11 in Romans, because he is dealing with the great reality that the gospel is still the power of God, first of all to the Jew, even although on the face of it the Jew and the people of Israel generally do not seem to be in the main receiving the gospel. And even to this very day, when we think about Jewish and Christian differences, there's a tendency throughout the world, even in the Christian community, there's a tendency to imagine that the Christian faith is something quite different and almost separated from the people of Israel. But when we read the scriptures, we find that this is not so. The gospel still belongs to the Jew first. And one of the great tragedies of Christian history is that we have neglected the Jew, and we have regarded them as somewhat different from our Christian faith. And the apostle is dealing with a whole series of issues and possible objections in these chapters in Romans as he comes to deal with this great issue. And in chapter 9, Paul is emphasizing the sovereignty of God in these matters. Who is responsible for the apparent rejection of Israel and the reception of the Gentiles? Who is responsible for this? And in chapter 9, the apostle is saying, looked at from a certain point of view, God is responsible for this. But then, as we're going to see in chapter 10, looked at from another perspective, Israel is responsible. There is the sovereignty of God in chapter 9 in Romans. In chapter 10, we find absolutely clearly laid out the responsibility of man. The people who reject Christ, they are responsible for this. And then in the 11th chapter, as we're going to see, Paul draws a marvelous synthesis, and he explains it to us, how it is that the rejection of Israel is not just the opportunity, so to speak, for the gospel going to the Gentiles, but the rejection of Israel is integrally essential for the salvation of the Gentiles. Our salvation as Gentiles depends, in a very real sense, upon Israel's rejection. There is a connection between the exclusion of Israel and the inclusion of the Gentiles, as we're going to see in chapter 11. These two are intimately related. And just as they are related in the exclusion of the one and the inclusion of the other, so at the end of the 11th chapter, Paul is going to tell us that God has closed up everybody, both Jews and Gentiles, under sin, in order that he might have mercy upon all, in order that whether we are Jews or Gentiles, we will come to face the great reality that in our sin there is no way out. And the only possibility for deliverance is the sheer mercy of God for Jew and Gentile alike. Now, in this chapter so far, we've been looking at some of the objections, the criticisms that people will make. We have considered, is the fault then that God's word has failed? And Paul says, no. The promises given to Israel, to Abram, were not promises given to every single individual in the nation. Paul is teaching us that God never said that he would save everybody who physically was descended from Abraham. And then the question arises, well, is there injustice with God then if he chooses some and leaves others in their sin? Is God unjust then to treat people like this? And Paul says no. And he speaks about mercy. He gives mercy to whom he will, and whom he will he hardens. And if we are going to resist and reject his will, he will harden us. And if we desire his salvation in Christ, we can have it. His will is to show mercy to those who will desire his mercy. And then we finished off last time, you remember, looking at verses 14 to 18. Verses 19 through to 24, rather, where we were looking at the objection, the possible objection. Well, why does he still find fault? Because who has resisted his will? And you remember when we were looking at these verses last time, we looked at the three questions that Paul is posing in these verses 19 to 24. Who has resisted his will? In a sense, nobody has resisted his will. In another sense, every single one of us has resisted his will. And God finds fault with us because we are all faulty. That's why he finds fault with us. And then we saw the second question. You remember, well, why does he still find fault? Who are you to argue against God? And the third question we considered was the implied question. What if God, willing to endure with much long-suffering the vessels fitted for destruction, if he is willing to put up with them, to endure them in order that he might make known the vessels of mercy which he has before prepared unto glory. Even us, verse 24, even us whom he has also called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So that's where we finished off last time. And we go on from there this morning, from verse 25 to 29. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. And then Paul closes off this whole argument in chapter 9, really beginning a new section, but he's concluding, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not obtained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. So what shall we say then concerning these things? We'll come back to these verses this evening. And Paul tells us certain things about the Gentiles who didn't seek after righteousness, but they found it. He tells us about Israel who followed after the law of righteousness and didn't obtain to it. And the reason is because of the stumbling stone. We'll look at the stumbling stone. Why is it that Christianity, why is it that Jesus Christ is such an offense on the one hand to the Jews and also to the Gentiles? What is the significance or the uniqueness of Christ that makes him so offensive to the natural man, the religious natural man? And then finally, we'll be looking at something about ourselves. What shall we say? It's not just that Paul is putting down that rhetorical author's question in order to answer it. He is asking you and me, what are we going to say to all of this? What is our view on God's way of salvation? That is how Paul addresses us in these closing verses. But this morning, we're dealing with verses 25 to 29. And you will notice that Paul here is again quoting the Old Testament scripture. And he is doing so because he is reminding us that what is happening among the nations of the earth, the Gentile nations, the inclusion of the Gentiles in salvation, and what is happening to Israel in their rejection by God because of their rejection of God, what is happening is no new thing. It is no strange thing. We have already seen that in the 90 verses of these three chapters, Paul makes about 28 to 30 quotations out of the Jewish scriptures. In other words, every single thing that Paul is teaching in these chapters is already found in the history of Israel in the past and in the prophecies of Israel concerning the future. So Paul is not inventing some new doctrine. He's not making it up, as it were, on the run. Some of the modern commentaries say that Paul, as a Jew, simply cannot accept the reality of the defection and the rejection of his people Israel. And so he is, as it were, groping in the dark. One of the commentators puts it this way, that Paul is groping, putting one argument and then another argument, until he comes to a seemingly satisfactory conclusion that somehow or other God is going to bring it all to a satisfactory conclusion. That is not at all what Paul is doing. Paul is understanding the significance of the rejection of Israel and the inclusion of the Gentiles, because Paul is relying entirely upon the Old Testament scriptures which spoke of these very things. So Paul is not in confusion. But nonetheless, the Apostle Paul is not writing simply as an academic theologian. Here is a man whose heart is breaking, so to speak. He could almost wish that he himself were cast away, in order that his people, according to the flesh, his kinsmen, according to the flesh, might be saved, as we've already seen in the opening verses of chapter 9. And as he's going to tell us in chapter 10, his constant prayer for Israel was that they might be saved, because Paul understood what it was to be a Jew who tried to work out his own salvation. He knows what it is to try to be right before God by observing the law. He tells us all about it in Philippians chapter 3, for example, having his own righteousness by the law as a Jew, but now as a Christian, he recognizes the ultimate foolishness and the ultimate fatal course of relying on self-merit and self-righteousness for salvation, because salvation always has been according to the sheer mercy of God. It has never been based at any time in the entire history of the world. Salvation has never been based upon human effort or meritorious works. And this is what Paul is arguing here in these verses. He is speaking of the vessels of mercy, even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he says in Hosea, and as he goes on to say in Isaiah the prophet. So the Apostle Paul is saying that God always had a purpose to bring in the Gentiles into the glories of his salvation. That was always the blessing that God had in mind. You remember how way back in Genesis chapter 12, God had said to Abraham, he had said, "In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." God was choosing a people out of which would come a blessing, not only to the people of Israel and the descendants of Abraham, but to every nation. And you and I this morning, we are the recipients of that original promise that God gave to the ends of the earth, that people from every nation and kindred and tongue would be included in the great salvation that God has provided. And Paul is reinforcing his arguments by quoting from Hosea, first of all, and then Isaiah. So let us look then and follow Paul's arguments and see what it is. Why does he quote these particular scriptures? He says also in Hosea, "I will call them my people," and so on, and verse 26, "and it shall come to pass." Now these quotations in verses 25 and 26 belong to those passages that we were reading in Hosea chapter 1 and chapter 2. And the context is most interesting and significant, because these quotations out of Isaiah, they include the Gentiles, as we're going to see in a moment, those who were not my people. They are going to be called my people. But they belonged originally to the people of Israel. If you go back to the prophecy of Hosea, you will find that the prophet Hosea was preaching to the 10 northern tribes. And times had fallen bad and hard. The people were in apostasy. They were idolatrous and they were immoral. And they had all but forgotten the name of the God of their fathers, the God of their salvation. And they had gone committing whoredoms in the Old Testament language. To commit idolatry is to commit adultery. It is to become, as it were, one who is committing whoredom. Because when God brought his people into covenant relationship and blessing with himself, it was like a marriage vow. As Jeremiah speaks of it, the days of your espousals. I have betrothed you to myself. God regards himself as the husband, and he regards his people, Israel, as his bride. And here in the time of Hosea, we find the people of God, the bride of God, and she is going a-whoring after other gods, and she wants to be like everybody else. And the prophet Hosea has to learn the enormity of this and the deep pathos that God feels for Israel, because he was commanded in chapter 1. You remember, Hosea was commanded to take a wife of whoredoms. There are some scholars who differ as to the exact meaning of that description of Gomer, his wife. But I think that those commentators who take the view that she was a woman who was wont to go astray and go after other men, and Hosea learned the terrible sadness and the sorrow of a man with an unfaithful wife. And because he was experiencing in his own domestic sad relationships, Hosea was able to speak with a deep feeling and an understanding of how God must feel when he looks upon his people Israel and they're preferring the gods of the nations, the idols, rather than the living and the true God. And you remember how Hosea was commanded by God, even when his wife went astray with other men. He was commanded to go after her and bring her back and take her as his wife again. That must have been an extremely difficult thing for the man to do, humanly speaking. But it does speak, on the one hand, of his faithfulness to his wife. Whether she will be faithful to him or not is not the issue. He is not going to treat her in the same way as she has treated him. And he still loves her, even if she does not love him. And he will have her back. And all of that is meant to symbolize in the ultimate sense of how God feels towards his people. Because he takes his marriage vows seriously, you see. When he said to Israel in the ancient days, I will be to you a God, he meant that. And whatever they would be to him, he would still be a faithful God to Israel. Up to a point, there would come a point of no return for Israel. But nonetheless, the passage here in Hosea refers originally to the apostate nation of Israel. And you remember how it is Hosea later on in his prophecy, or God speaking through Hosea. And the Lord says, O Ephraim, how can I give you up? You see, God is bound to his people with the ties of an everlasting love. He told us, you remember, way back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, that he did not choose the people of Israel because they were the brightest nation on the face of the earth, or the most multitudinous, or the ones who had some kind of predilection for monotheism. He didn't choose them because of anything in themselves. He says, I chose you not because for these reasons. I chose you because I set my love upon you. And because I set my love upon you, I have taken you out from among the other nations. As we've already seen, the purpose of election is not some arbitrary, as it were, choice that God makes. He has a reason why he chose Jacob. Why did he choose Jacob and not choose Esau? He says, because Jacob I loved Jacob. That's why he elected Jacob. Throughout this chapter, Paul is emphasizing God's right in selection. That is what election means. It means selection. It means that God chooses his people. He chooses his children. He chooses his bride. He chooses those who will come into the glory that is yet to be revealed. He makes the choice. But it's not some arbitrary choice. He has reasons why. And if you and I are chosen for salvation this morning, the reason is basically the same. The Bible is unanimous from beginning to end on this issue. Christ loved us. He loved the church. The reason why God saves sinners is because he sets his love upon sinners. That's why. And there's no other reason that the Bible ever gives as to why God saves some and doesn't save others. And if we are to ask the question, well, why does he love some and not all? The Bible doesn't answer that question. It simply re-emphasizes again and again, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with the cords of loving kindness I have drawn you to myself, as he tells us in Jeremiah. That's why if you and I are Christians this morning, that's why we're Christians. Not because we first of all loved him. We didn't love him. But he first of all has loved us. Christ died for the ungodly. It was while we were sinners and without strength and without ability and without any interest in these things that Christ died for us. And that is what Paul is saying here, simply what the Bible says from beginning to end on this great issue of salvation. It is God's choice, but we must never charge him with folly or with injustice, because he knows what it is he is doing, and he gives good reasons. He has good reasons why it is that he chooses. But here, these verses in Hosea chapter 1 and 2 that we read, these particular verses, they refer to God, as it were, treating his people as if they were not his people. Finally, casting them away. They are not my people. Indeed, Hosea's children, his son and his daughter, were given names that mean not beloved and not my people. And in the place that it was said of them that they are not my people, that these people would be called the children of the living God. Because even when God threatened to put them away, he still did not put them away. And Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 2, does what Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 9. And that is, he is implying, by implication, he's applying these verses to the Gentiles. Ultimately, it is the Gentiles who are not God's people. Ultimately, it is the Gentiles who are not beloved for the Father's sakes. In the same way as Paul tells in the 11th chapter, verse 28, the people of Israel, they are still God's beloved people for the sake of the fathers. They are still his beloved people. And God has a purpose of grace and glory for the Jewish nation. And there are those commentators I know who would argue very strongly against that, but I put to you now, before we even come near chapter 11, they are mistaken. And I stand with those commentators and theologians down through the ages who look for a gathering in of the people of Israel, which will be, as it were, life from the dead for the world. And so this is what Paul is saying. God has his people, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea. It was always God's purpose, on the one hand, to reject those who will reject him. You remember way back in Deuteronomy again, God put before the people of Israel, before they entered the promised land, he put before them the way of life or the way of death. If you keep my commandments and walk in my statutes, you will be blessed, he said. And he reiterates the blessings. But if you disobey, if you reject my commandments, if you go a-whoring after other gods, I will cast you out among the nations, he said. I will cast you off, and you will be among the nations, and you will be refugees, and you will be fugitives, as it were, upon the earth. And Paul is reminding us in Romans chapter 9 that what God is doing now is what he always was doing, and what he always said he would do. God doesn't do something new or unexpected. God tells us before he does things, he tells us what he's going to do. There is nothing that the Lord does of any great significance. You will find this if you read the Bible carefully, that every great significant thing that God is going to do for the Jews and the Gentiles and the world at large, he has already told us about it in the Bible, so that when it comes to pass, we will recognize that this is the doing of the Lord, and it is something that is entirely consistent with the way he works and the way he speaks about these things. So this is what Paul is saying here in Hosea, as he says in Hosea. And then he makes references to Isaiah, verses 27 to 29. He makes references to Isaiah in chapter 1, that we were reading in Isaiah, and again in the 10th chapter. These are the verses that we're reading, and these are the verses that the Apostle Paul is quoting. And here the Apostle Paul is speaking out of these verses in Isaiah on a in a particular time in the history of Israel. Isaiah preached in the 8th century BC. He preached about the imminent invasion of the Assyrians that we were reading about in chapter 10, Assyria and the rod of mine anger. He speaks also in a further prospect and prophecy concerning the Babylonian exile. But do you remember how it was that Assyria, that great military pagan power rising in the east and then coming down from the north, do you remember how it was that it became interested in little Israel? Well, if you read the early chapters in the prophecy of Hosea, from about chapter 5, 6, and 7 onwards, you will find that Assyria was actually invited by the king Ahaz to come and work an alliance with him against Israel and an invasion from Syria. And the king Ahaz, instead of trusting in the Lord, as Isaiah was urging him to do in the 7th chapter, and you remember how in chapter 7, the Lord invites Ahaz to ask for a sign. Ask any sign you like, and I will do it for you in order that you know that you may know that God is still the God of Israel and he will be the protector. And you remember how Ahaz, oh, I won't tempt the Lord with a sign, pretending to be over pious, you see. The Lord had invited him to ask for a sign. And said, oh, not me. I don't want to tempt the Lord, you see. And the Lord said on that occasion, well, I'll give you a sign then. The virgin's going to conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel. That's a mysterious prophecy that ultimately is fulfilled in Christ. But the point is, you see, that rather than trusting in the arm of the Lord, the king Ahaz, against the advice of Isaiah the prophet, went and invited Assyria of all things to come and side with Israel against to side with Judah against Israel and Syria. And the Assyrians came. And the Assyrians stayed. And the Assyrians began to invade and to dominate Israel and then to make encroachments upon Judah itself. Now that is the context in which these quotations from Isaiah are taken. And here is a time in the history of Judah where Judah, as well as Israel, is being threatened with extinction. They are on the verge of being no more. And in that context, the Lord gives a promise that even although they will at one time be very many, cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant is going to be saved. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth, that is the Lord of hosts, had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. You see, the Assyrians were coming right down into Judah. They were beginning to invade Judah, having invaded the northern tribes, Israel. And they were saying, we are going to destroy it. We are going to raise it. We are going to utterly obliterate Judah from the face of the earth and Jerusalem. Where are the gods of the other nations that were able to deliver their cities out of my hands? That's what the Assyrians were saying. And we will do the same to Jerusalem because we will do the same to the God of Jerusalem. That's what they were saying. And God is saying, no, not so. Even although there's a great multitude in Israel, there will always be a remnant saved in Israel. The Lord will not allow a total destruction of his people upon the face of the earth. And even although it is only a remnant is sufficient for a new future. Because the Lord speaks of this remnant as a seed. Except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed. The word here for seed is the word sperma. And the word sperma is the planting of a seed that is the guarantee of new life in the future. And there are times in Israel's history where again and again they seem to be cut off, almost on the verge of extinction, but always they have managed to survive, not because of their own natural resiliencies, but because the Lord of hosts has left us a remnant. And the remnant, we're going to come back to it in the 11th chapter. There is always a remnant chosen by grace. And the remnant at times may seem to be very small. It may at times seem to be just a ridiculous rag-taggle bundle of remnants of a previous generation. But they are the Lord's remnant. They survive because God is with them and he will not allow his people, Israel, to be destroyed. And when you look at the history of the Jewish people, this very same prophecy is being fulfilled even to this very day. It was a Jew, a Jewish Christian commentator, who pointed out in one of his excellent passages the whole history of Israel. Look at the history of this nation, he said. 400 years in Egypt. And then all these wilderness wanderings, the encroachment, the removal of 10 tribes, only a small remnant left. 70 years in Babylon. 400 years without a prophet speaking to them the word of the Lord. A destruction that was almost terminal in the year AD 70 under the Romans, under the Roman general Titus. 2,000 years without a homeland, wandering across the face of the earth. Until 1948, they were restored again to their homeland again. And who would have thought that any nation scattered as they have been would ever have been able to maintain a national identity? What is the explanation of this? I've got a number of books at home, and I'm sure some of you have read books with the titles of Those Indestructible Jews, for example. What is the explanation? Is it their scriptures? Yes, in a sense it is. Is it some kind of resentment, ghetto mentality that we'll stick together come what may? Well, perhaps that comes into it too, in a sense. But behind it all and underneath it all and guiding it all is the divine hand. God's people are indestructible because God wills them to be indestructible. And that is what Paul's talking about here. We must not imagine for one moment as Christians that the church has replaced Israel and that Israel is no more. Paul warns us of that very thing in the 11th chapter when he uses the illustration of the olive tree. You Gentiles, he says, you better be very careful when you say, well, Israel, some of the branches were cut off in order that we might be grafted in. Yes, Paul says, that's right, up to a point. But that's not the whole reason at all. That's not the full explanation, as we're going to see. God is able to graft them in again. Why? Because they are still natural branches. That's why they belong to the vine or the olive tree in a way that we as Gentiles do not. And this is what Paul is arguing here, you see. And so he makes these quotations from Hosea. They were not my people, but they will be my people. That includes apostate Israel. It also includes the Gentile nations, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Those who were not my people, he says, they shall be called the people of the living God. And Isaiah says, if it had been not for the Lord holding us up, we would have been like Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. Why does he make this reference? Why does Isaiah quote this? Because Sodom and Gomorrah were totally destroyed, totally destroyed. These were the cities of the plain, you remember. And in the early chapters of Genesis, way back in the 19th chapter, 18th and 19th chapter, we're told of the destruction, the total end. And what the prophet Isaiah is saying is, we could have had that end. That would have been our demise and our demerit, had it not been for the Lord of hosts leaving us a remnant, few, but nonetheless real. And that little remnant is the seed of future growth. And future growth is bright with promise according to the purposes of God for his people Israel, as well as for the nations of the earth, because the ingathering of Israel is going to be a blessing to the whole world, just as their rejection has been a blessing for the whole world. And we'll see that when we come to it. It's a terribly tragic issue, but it is an issue which is, in the purposes of God, meant to bring salvation to a lost world. So this is what Paul is speaking about here. Now you notice in verse number 28 of this chapter, Paul here is again quoting from Isaiah chapter 10. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Now this is out of Isaiah 10 verse 23. This is the quotation. And what Paul is doing here is he is summarizing the various arguments that he is using in terms of quotations from Hosea and then in Isaiah. And he is reminding us in our generation also that God has a purpose and he is going to accomplish that purpose. And he is going to do so speedily. You see, God's timing and our timing are not just exactly the same. We think that 1,000 years is a long time. And from our little human lifespan, it probably is. It's a number of times our lifespan. But nonetheless, from God's perspective, it's nothing. God dwells in eternity, and time for him is quite different to what it means for us. So what we regard as God seeming to, as it were, lag behind and take his time, and when is he ever going to bring it to completion, all these promises, and the generations come and the generations go, and nothing seems to ever reach its consummation, despite these repeated promises and the faith of God's people, generation by generation, we are being reminded in verse 28 here out of Isaiah that God has a different perspective on things. He does accomplish the work with dispatch and with great alacrity, so to speak. He is not slow concerning his promises. He does things at the right time and not until time is ripe. You remember how the apostle puts it in Galatians. It was in the fullness of the times that God sent forth his Son. The people of Israel had been waiting for generations. Centuries had passed and no Messiah was coming. And then, as it were, the babe was born in Bethlehem in the fullness of the time. The time was ready now. It had never been ready and ripe before. And the fact of the matter is, if God has not consummated his purposes for the Jews and the Gentiles today, it's because the time is not right to do so. That's why. Now, that's not special pleading and trying to get ourselves off the hook because we're caught in an impossible conundrum here. Not at all. The Bible is consistent concerning these things. Now, Paul in these verses, as I say, he is speaking about the children of mercy, the vessels of mercy, as he calls them, those vessels that God has prepared beforehand unto glory. We should remember that according to the apostles' teaching here, the vessels of wrath are not prepared by God for wrath. They are just fitted by their own disobedience and unbelief. Paul does not say, and we must not go beyond the apostles' teaching here and say, well, logically, if they're fitted for wrath, it must be because God does it. No, that may be logical to us, but Paul does not say that. He simply says that the vessels of wrath, they are fitted for destruction. And they are fitted for destruction, as he's going to point out, because of their rejection of the gospel. But the vessels of mercy are prepared by God for mercy. You see, the Bible teaches that those who are lost, it's not because God makes them bad or because God refuses them salvation. That's not the Bible's teaching at all. But the Bible does teach, on the other hand, that those who are saved, it's the doing of the Lord, because we're all lost by nature. We're all born in sin, shaped in iniquity. Paul has already told us that in the opening chapters of Romans, chapter 3 particularly. There's none righteous, not even one. Whether we're Jews or Gentile, religious, atheists, free thinkers, or whatever we are, it makes no difference. We're all born in sin, shaped in iniquity. And if we're going to be saved, then God must do something to save us. Because left to our natural course, we're going to be lost. That's the teaching of the Bible, whom he beforehand has prepared for mercy. Even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. And this means, you see, that God has a purpose for his people. And however dark the day may seem to us to be, all things do work together for good to those who love God. Romans 8, verse 28, one of the great texts of the Bible that we should have firmly in the forefront of our head and never forget it. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And that means that the dark days are included in the all things working together for good. What seems dark and discouraging for you and for me, the dark and the cloudy day, as we say, is one of those things that's working together for good. The Assyrian invasion of Israel was something that ultimately worked for good for the people of Israel, because it removed a nation that had sinned beyond the possibility of national repentance, and so they're cut off. the Babylonian exile, which seemed to be the end of the southern tribes, and that one of the Old Testament scholars calls the greatest crisis in the whole history of the Jewish people. It was then that they seemed to come to their end. But it was a blessing, because they learned then, and as far as I know, they learned it well. They never became idolaters again. As far as I know, the Jewish people never again worshipped golden idols and fell down before man-made images. To this very day, they are a people, whatever they are not idolaters. They have never been idolaters since that purging experience of the Babylonian captivity once and for all cured them. And when they wept their hearts out over the waters of Babylon, they wept idolatry once and for all out of their system. And that's the way it was for them. And so there are these times of purging. There are these times when the Church of Christ seems to be at a low ebb, as in our day and generation in Australia today. We're living in a time when, in my native land of Scotland, I can't vouch for the statistics, but I understand that for a number of years now, every single week a church closes and a mosque opens. That is for the good of God's people. Whatever we may think of it, that's for the good of God's people. It may well be that he's desiring to teach us some difficult lessons that we simply must learn or perish. And the same in Australia. One of the churches that I used to worship in Aberdeen when I was a student, I understand it's now, the last I heard of it, it's now a nightclub. And we could multiply examples of churches closing, becoming furniture stores, bingo halls, and who knows all what. And we might look in the dark and the cloudy side of it, but all things work together for good. God has a remnant. Fear not, little flock, Jesus said to his disciples. Little flock, he recognized that at any particular time in history and in any particular culture, wherever we live, the Christian community is always going to be that minority group. Our Lord Jesus Christ recognized that his people would never be the influential, beautiful, as it were, fashion leaders of the day, the opinion makers and shakers in politics. He knew that. They would be hated, and the offscouring of the world, he knew that they would be regarded as he himself was. Something ridiculous and mad and bad and troublesome, and the sooner we get rid of it, the better. He knew that. Does he not teach us that the servant is never greater than his master? And so the Apostle Paul here is saying hard times have fallen upon Israel. But it's not accidental. And more importantly, it's not meaningless. It's not some cul-de-sac that leads nowhere and ends in death and despair. It is a narrow channel. But it does have an end, and it does open up into a better future. And this is what Paul is saying to us, you see. In these verses, God has a people, vessels of mercy, whom he has prepared, whom he has chosen, whom he disciplines, whom he corrects because he loves them, and whom he will not allow to perish out of existence. He keeps them in the hollow of his hand. Was it not said of Israel of old that underneath were the everlasting arms? And all these promises were given in so many different ways and places, in order that God's people would learn one basic truth, if they learn anything. God is, and he speaks to us, and he's reliable. And those who trust in him are never going to be put to shame in the end. And all of this is what Paul is arguing here, as he reminds us that God is patient. And he puts up with the backsliding of his church. And he puts up with the waywardness and the wickedness and the divisions and the disgraceful evil speaking that we find in the church. He puts up with it because they are vessels for mercy. And he puts up with the vessels of wrath, much long suffering. He puts up with the blasphemies of this world and the ignorance and the indifference and the rejection and people preferring the beach and the beer and the barbecues and the everything else under the sun, and putting it all before God, and the name of Christ blasphemed and kicked about the world like an old rotten football or something. And he puts up with it. He tolerates it. because he's patient and he's long-suffering, because he has a purpose of mercy for sinners who don't deserve mercy. That's Paul's argument. And so when we come to this great chapter in Romans, chapter 9, it emphasizes that God has rights. God does what he pleases, but what he pleases is neither irrational nor malicious. He's not a cruel God. And just as sometimes we have to inflict a measure of pain to bring some goodness out of it, so God at times deals with us in a way that we would rather not have him do. But his great loving heart sees the end from the beginning, and he knows what he's doing. You and I may have to discipline our children. I remember once I had to, if I may make the reference, I had to take a sliver of wood out of Anne-Marie's leg when she was a little girl, and David and Andrew, our little boy at the time, was crying because he thought I was harming Anne-Marie. I wasn't. I was trying to help her. And he was screaming, "Anne-Marie's in pain." And we tried to remind him, yes, but we have to do this, you see. We have to take it out before it gets any worse. So this is the way that God deals with us. And this is what Paul is saying in these verses. And he's basing it all not upon his own inventing doctrine on the hoof, on the run, trying to make sense out of it all. He goes back to the Bible, you see. He lives by the book. And he goes back to those passages of Scripture that remind us that God has always said this. He has always done this. He's not doing anything strange or contrary to his promises. And he is doing something that ultimately will be the seed of a glorious future, because he has those vessels of mercy. What shall we say then? We'll come back to that this evening. But the question remains, what do we say to these things? Have I been telling you nonsense this morning? There may well be people here, for all I know, and they found it rather interesting or not interesting, saying, "Well, all this is very strange. What's this got to do with our world? We're living in the year 2009, and we can now send messages around the world 14 times in 1 second. We can go to the moon and back, and we know now what atoms are made of and what the cosmos is made of. What's all this got to do with our world?" Well, it's got everything to do with our world. Did God make it or did he not? Does he rule it or does he not? Is he merciful or is he not? Are we sinners or are we not? Is there life beyond this present world or is there not? If there is, let us maintain and stand on it. If there is not, then let's stop pretending that there is. And so where do we take our stand, you see? Paul takes his stand on the Scriptures. And that's where we take our stand. What do we think of all this? We think that God is doing a marvelous work. He is doing a work that is in righteousness. And it will soon be made plain to us all just where we stand in this great drama of human history and God's mercy. That's what Romans chapter 9 is all about. And we'll come back to it to look at other aspects of it, God willing, this evening. May God bless his word to us.